Gosh, I'm about to go down there. Let's see. If you were to ask most people who are not churchgoers what they think of the Bible, what do you think their answer would probably be? Fairy story? An old book? Yeah, irrelevant, yeah. I think most of them would answer that the Bible is a long, boring book, full of thou shalt not, lots of wars and violence and judgment. They'd be surprised if you told them that the Bible had some very heartwarming stories, love stories, great stories of heroic victories against overwhelming odds, wouldn't they? This morning I want us to look at one of the most unlikely heroines and the start of an amazing love story. Over time I may get to looking at the rest of the story, but this morning I just want to start at the very beginning, which a famous singer once told us was a very good place to start. If you've got your Bibles, would you like to turn to the book of Ruth? Joshua, Judges, and then you come to the book of Ruth. And it'd be good if you did look in your Bibles, because I'm going to refer actually to something before that. We'll read chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi, that's easier to say, and the names of his two sons were Mahon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died and was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughter-in-laws prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she'd been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Now the first thing that we need to realize about Ruth and what makes her a very important part of God's story is that this remarkable woman is significant in the genealogy of Jesus our Saviour. First of all, she was the great-grandmother of King David, and this means she's a direct ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ. In addition, Boaz, whom Ruth will later marry, was a descendant of another Gentile, a woman named Rahab. And it's very likely that this is the Rahab of Jericho, the harlot we read about in Joshua. So Ruth is one Gentile in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ, along with Rahab, another Gentile. And the story starts in the time of the book of Judges. A famine has occurred in the land of Israel, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, goes to live for a while in the neighbouring land of Moab, which is not suffering from famine. The name of the man is Elimelech, which means, "My God is King." And he's accompanied by his wife Naomi, which means, "My pleasant one," and his two sons Mahon, which means sickly, and Chilion, which means pining. So here's a man whose name says, "My God is King," whose wife is a pleasant one, but he doesn't behave as if God is his Lord, and his wife certainly isn't full of joy, but is full of sorrow. And they have two sons who become sickly and pining in this barren land of Moab. Very soon, Elimelech died, and eventually his two sons married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other named Ruth. After they'd lived in Moab for about 10 years, both sons died, and Naomi was left with her two foreign daughters-in-law. Naomi heard that the Lord had lifted the famine in Israel and decided to return back home. She tells her daughters-in-law to stay in their own land of Moab, where they'll have a better chance of finding husbands. Orpah decided to stay in Moab. But Ruth insisted that she'll accompany Naomi back to Israel. And in a wonderful plea from her heart, she tells Naomi in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." So Ruth accompanies Naomi back to Bethlehem in Israel, and eventually, as is the custom in those days, a near relative of Elimelech, a man named Boaz, buys Elimelech's land and possessions, and that includes his family and the widow Ruth. Boaz has redeemed or brought back into the family that which once belonged to Elimelech. And that's a great picture for us today of the grace of God. For Ruth and Rahab were Gentiles, and as such were outside the nation of Israel, and none of the promises of God that we find in the Old Testament were for them. So they were cut off from Jehovah, the God of Israelites. Yet here we see that by grace they are being brought in and blessed, irrespective of their ethnic origin. That's the wonderful message of the gospel. That's what the whole Bible is leading up to, that God loves the world of lost sinners and seeks to redeem them from the world. This little book of Ruth is wonderful because Ruth, the character herself, is typical of all of us. She's a Gentile, not a Jew, and because we are also Gentiles, we can identify with her. Her Saviour belongs to all of us, Jehovah of the Old Testament and the Lord Jesus of the New. But I also think that this book of Ruth speaks to us of revival. We can see in verse 1 that the time when this little book of Ruth was taking place is in the days when the judges ruled. Now, if you've got your Bibles open, you'll see that the last verse of the book of Judges, chapter 1, verse 25, immediately is before chapter 1 of Ruth. And the last verse of Judges clearly shows the characteristic mark and trait of that time. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. It was a time of moral decay. Indeed, it was one of the lowest points in the history of Israel. There was division, cruelty, apostasy, civil war, and national disgrace. So it shouldn't surprise us that it became a time of famine. So why was that? Well, because God had promised that he would send famine as a punishment for his people's disobedience. When they deliberately moved away from God and his covenant blessings, he would send famine. In 2 Chronicles 7, verses 13 and 14, which is often misquoted, it's quoted out of context, we read, "When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." And we quite often quote the last little bit, but don't quote the beginning bit, which explains why we need the last bit. There in those two verses are the causes and cure of this punishment upon Israel, this famine that had come upon the land. Famine was in the land because every man did what was right in his own eyes. But God had told them so clearly, "If you call upon me in repentance and faith again, I'll answer you." But the people didn't. Oh, yeah, they did have their cycles of shallow, superficial repentance, but they always went back to their sin again. And over a period of 400 years or so, in the days of the judges, Israel went from following God to not following God, not following God, not following God, following God, not following God. And it was a cycle that went on and on and on. And very often in Judges we get this phrase, or a very similar phrase, "Every man did what was right in his own eyes." And that is the time in which we find this book of Ruth. They heard God's calls upon them, but they decided on their own plans. In this situation, which we find in the life of the settled family headed by Elimelech, here he is in Bethlehem, in the promised land, and he gathers his little family together, and he leaves Bethlehem and travels to Moab. They're in the midst of famine, but he doesn't call on the Lord. He goes somewhere else. In verses 3, 4, and 5, we see that Elimelech died in Moab, and his sons married Moabite wives. Now that in itself was a transgression of God's holy law, because the law said that they weren't to marry Moabites, and Moabites were not to be received into the congregation of the Lord. Now we know with hindsight that God's grace is overruling all this to bring Ruth into the line of David and the Messiah. But Elimelech didn't know that, and we see his disobedience in verse 1. His intentions started off all right. As we see, Elimelech, along with his family, were only going to visit the place to get bread in a time of famine. But yet in verse 4, at the end, we see that they were still there after 10 years, enough time for his two boys to mature and marry wives. He led his family from the land of the living, the promised land, to the place of death and barrenness. Not only did Elimelech die there, his sons Mahon and Chilion also died there. Warren Wiersbe said, "A family makes a bad decision and exchanges one famine for three funerals." Sidlow Baxter said, "They sought bread, but they found graves." That's what Moab became for them, a graveyard. The family left Bethlehem, and does anybody know what Bethlehem means? The house of bread. They left Bethlehem, the house of bread, and went to Moab, which became a house of grief and despair. When we step out of God's will, we lose our joy. We cease to be like Naomi, but pleasant ones. We become like Mahon, sickly, like Chilion, pining away in barrenness, because we've left Bethlehem, the house of bread, Judah, the place of praise. And all we get is barrenness and death. And that's also true of individuals and groups of people and assemblies of God's people. When we operate on our own initiative, our own human wisdom, rather than waiting on God for his direction, it always, always ends in disaster, with no exceptions. And I know it can be difficult, and Christians' backs are up against the wall, and it can be difficult to live faithful and godful lives in a perverse and adulterous generation where we are today. And sometimes we feel like David in Psalm 55, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then I would fly away and be at rest." We just want to escape. Sometimes the pressure of living a Christian life in this wicked world does get to us. But in our story, what started as a visit ended up in 10 years of barrenness and backsliding, because bad choices end up in ruined lives and wrong decisions. And why was that? Because God was left out of their plans. And I believe that today is somewhat like the day of the judges. It appears that every man does what is right in his own eyes, and there's no king, there's no responsibility in our society. It's a model of any permissive society, and we're not surprised about that out in the world. But what about the church? Well, it's the case, similar to the time of the judges, that our King, our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, has not yet returned. And many true believers are living like Elimelech, as if they had no king or Lord at all, in unbelief and in disobedience. God has been left out of their lives. All right, yes, they do go to church on a Sunday, and they carry a Bible, and some of them even read it. And some maybe even pray. But what about the intricate detail of their life? What about the decision-making processes of their plans? Is God left out of that? There's an interesting comparison between the book of Joshua and the book of Judges and the two time periods. It's like a tale of two generations, because Joshua's generation was the one that conquered the land in triumph, but the judges' generation are the ones that polluted the land by their compromise. It was Joshua and his generation that fought the enemies that the judges' generation ended up making friends with. They end up as the people of God, fighting each other and not the enemy. Joshua begins as a tale of the rule of God, that's theocracy, where God is in charge. And at the end of Judges, we see it's under the rule of none, not even a king, and that's anarchy. Through Joshua's conquest, the Judges' generation enjoyed comfort, but their problem was that their comfort led to complacency, and complacency led to compromise. Maybe that could be the reason why we're in some of the problems we're in the Church of Jesus Christ today. We are a materialistic society, we are comfortable, and maybe this is because of the blessings that our forefathers got for us. And there's nothing wrong with being comfortable. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. Problem is when the comfort goes to complacency and eventually to compromise, and we cease to worship the giver and worship the gift instead. In our spirits, we're like the Laodicean church. Well, I wish I could say these words. The church of Laodicea. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said to that church? He said, I am rich. You'll say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. He's only disciplining us because he loves us. Don't think of it as punitive justice. That was dealt with at the cross. It's restorative justice. He wants to bring us back in line with his will. Do you know how God did it with this little family in Bethlehem, with the head of it, Elimelech? He let them go into Moab, and then he took away their breadwinners, Elimelech, Mahon, and Chilion, and any hope of bread was gone. And that's what he'll do with us. If you have your back to Christ today, and you're a child of God, and you're walking out of fellowship with him, and you're doing things that are not pleasing in his sight, he will attempt to bring you back. And he might do it by taking away those breadwinners stripping you. The result will be death and desolation, and Moab became a graveyard to these people. Can you just imagine it, burying a father and burying two boys, making three widows of it all. Why? Because of a visit to Moab that lasted 10 years. Hebrews 3:12 says, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. So for this little family, was there a road back? Well, praise God, there was. That's what this little book of Ruth is all about. That in the darkness of the Judges' age, where there was anarchy, there's a little jewel of hope in a person called Ruth. The road to revival started when, in verse 6, we read that Naomi had heard that the Lord had visited his people again in Bethlehem with bread. Isn't that wonderful? News of revival back home. Oh, wouldn't we like to hear of the news of revival going forth to the four corners of the globe from the Dearne Valley? We know that there is revival in parts of the world today, where famine has been lifted, and the rains of God have come, and there are full fields of ripe grain being reaped, even as we speak. And that's all happening because folks have repented and got before God. Last Sunday we heard about them from in India via Frederick. He now ministers in India, seeing the Lord work in great revival. God is working there among the Hindu and the Muslim and the Buddhist. God is working among all the people and bringing them to faith in Jesus Christ. But I wonder, hearing about all those wonderful experiences, has it made us hungry enough to repent here? Has it really? Maybe we think we don't need God's blessing anymore. We've got 3 or 4 square meals a day, and then a trip to McDonald's. We have our fancy car with air conditioning and a fancy sound system. We've got everything we need. Maybe we think that we don't need God anymore. But like Naomi, have we heard the sound of revival in Bethlehem? And I just wonder, will it be the start of a wonderful journey for us? But we've got to be prepared to pay the price. It's a bit like going to Meadowhall. Wonderful place is Meadowhall. And you see all those goods in all those fancy shops. And you look and you say, oh, I'd really like to have one of them. I really would like that. And then you look at the price tag and decide you're not prepared to pay the price. Oh yeah, we all want revival. Of course we do. We all want to know God more. But we need to go through God. And we need to pay the price. And that's a different thing. Good News From Home started the vote to revival. And there was something else. Naomi had learned her lesson. In verse 20 she says, "Don't call me Naomi. Don't call me joyous. Call me bitter. For I went out full and came back empty." What a statement. But she had come to that realization that doing things her way had only led to disaster. And she was starting to repent. Well, let me tell you something. Repentance is not, as it's often said, just forsaking your sin, as such, in a practical way. Repentance is in the mind and the heart. It means turning your head, turning your mind, changing your mind about your sin and what Christ means to you. Out of the seven churches addressed by our Lord Jesus in the book of Revelation, five out of the seven were told to repent, repent, repent. Most Christians think repentance is just something you do the night you were saved. But it's something Jesus says that you do every day, when you daily take up your cross and follow Christ. And I think most of us have got away from that. And I believe that God's calling his people to repent, to turn back to him, to humble themselves and pray, to cry out to him for revival in our land. Will we answer the call? Will we be the ones who commit ourselves to pray for revival? Will we seek to see the end of famine in our land and seek to see the Lord restored in his rightful place? Well, God is willing. But are we? Will we pay the price? It really is up to us. Amen.